So the title that I was given for this psalm was a song of reassurance, a song of reassurance. But before we get into the psalm itself, I just want to remind us of what type of book we're reading here. And we touched on it earlier on. But like I said before, this isn't a historical narrative. It's not a letter from Paul to a church. It's not to a specific person or church or group of people. Instead, it's poetry. It's a song. It's a prayer. And that should really colour the way that we read and apply these words. And this psalm, Psalm 139, is part of a collection of 150 songs and poems and prayers that the Israelites had arranged to guide them in their prayer and their worship. You know, these are the words that the Israelites would have sung in the temple, perhaps. These are the words that many of them would have committed to memory. You can probably picture the Israelites praying these words when they were in exile, when they were oppressed, when there was seemingly no hope and no future. These are the words that they would have prayed and sung. The point is that these words help people, God's people, to worship him no matter what their situation. And they can do exactly the same for us today. Now, I've got to admit, when I was at school, I didn't really much like poetry. I kind of read it and thought, just can you like get to the point? Like, what are you trying to say? Why don't you just say it? I couldn't really see the point of it. However, as I've got older, I've started to appreciate it a little bit more. And I came across these when I was preparing for today. 20 classic poems every man should read, apparently. So I had a quick look at these, and three sections of poems stood out to me. Let's have a look at them. There's Ulysses by Tennyson. Goes a bit like this. It says, "To strive, to seek, to find, and not to yield." What about this one? Have you come across this one before? So Rudyard Kipling, the poem "If," often read out at funerals and weddings. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. Wow. Finally, what about this one? The Soldier by Rupert Brooke. "If I should die, think only this of me, that there's some corner of a foreign field that is forever England. There shall be in that rich earth a richer dust concealed." There's something about these poems that stir our hearts, isn't there? Even if you're a bit like me and not really into poetry, there's something there that stirs us and makes us realize that poetry is not just about rhythm and rhyme. It's about communicating ideas using imagery. And that's what David is doing in this psalm. Poetry helps us to express the wide range of our emotions. And that's exactly what the psalms do. By reading the psalms, it makes clear that God is interested in our emotions. Our emotions aren't just a problem to be solved. They are raw material that can be shaped and fashioned to good ends. The psalms help to shape our emotions. And this is important because what the psalms do is they take the basic themes of the Old Testament and they turn them into songs and prayers. They take those basic themes about who God is and how we relate to God and turn them into songs. That matters. When we sing and pray these words, they help to mold us into the people God wants us to be. So let's study this psalm together and be molded by it. First of all, let's have a look at the immediate context of Psalm 139. And to do this, I'm just going to read to you the last verses that weren't in that song. So from verse 19, it goes like this. "If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O God, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Wow, these are pretty jarring words, aren't they? Pretty different to the ones we heard in the song earlier on. Perhaps there was a reason that they missed out these ones. But they do give us an idea of the setting for this psalm. The writer, King David, and here's a picture of what someone thought he might have looked like, is in conflict with wicked people. And he paints a dark portrait of these people. He calls them bloodthirsty. He calls them haters of God. They clearly have no respect for life, no respect for justice, no respect for mercy. They speak of God with evil intent. That means they're rebelling against God's authority. And how does David respond? He cries out to God, "Slay the wicked." Now, if you're anything like me, with our modern Western minds, it's pretty easy to find those words offensive, if not even barbaric. I mean, doesn't God love everyone? I mean, aren't we meant to love our enemies? What's going on here? But if these verses shock us, then perhaps I suggest it's because we have a skewed view of God and a warped view of sin. This isn't an isolated incident. If you look throughout the Psalms and throughout the Bible, look at Psalm 26, for example. It says, "I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." Okay, this gives us a problem, doesn't it? But remember, this language is not language of personal vengeance. It's an expression of moral indignation from the King of God's people. These words are aimed at the wicked. These are people who hate God. They hate God's people. They mock God. And they ruthlessly suppress God's people. And we also need to remember that King David, as the king, represents all of God's people. His enemies are not just hurting him. They are hurting God's people and offending God. But just a point to remember that before we use this psalm as a justification for going around praying that God would kill all our enemies or anybody who disagrees with us, that's not what I'm saying. Remember that the author, David, is the same man who recognized his own sin and evil. You just got to read psalms like Psalm 51. It goes a bit like this. He prays to God, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David is acutely aware of his own sin and the own evil in him. What this suggests, I think, is that we must realize that sin does not just damage us, it does not just damage the people around us, but most of all, it offends God. Sin is opposition and hatred of God. This is why David is so revolted by it, in others and in himself. God is holy, holy, holy. That means he's set apart. He defines what is good. He is love. Sin is treason against that God. Sin is treason against the only person who is truly worthy of our allegiance. Without understanding this awful reality, we cannot even begin to grasp his awesome grace. Until we realize how bad our sin is, we cannot fully comprehend how good God's mercy and love are. What this psalm does is it shows us David's response to when people are oppressing him. Wicked people are oppressing God's people. So apologies for the very long introduction, but I think context is really important for how we understand this psalm. So let's get stuck in. First of all, David does not compromise. David does not compromise. Recently, I heard a speech by Prime Minister Theresa May, now resigned, and in her resignation speech, she remembered some words that were said to her by a guy called Sir Nicholas Winton. Now, Sir Nicholas Winton, if you don't know, arranged the kinder transport during World War II, saving the lives of hundreds of children. And Sir Nicholas said to Theresa May, he said, "Never forget that compromise is not a dirty word. Life depends on compromise." Wise words, really. And in many ways, they are true. However, when it comes to sin, compromise is deadly. Now, I'm going to pinch one of Gordon's stories, actually. So apologies if you've heard this one before. But one day, a hunter went out into the forest to shoot a bear. With winter fast approaching, he planned to make a warm coat out of the bearskin. Soon he saw a bear coming towards him. He raised his gun and took aim. "Wait," said the bear. "Why do you want to shoot me?" The hunter replied, "Because I'm cold." And the bear replied, but I'm hungry. Maybe we can reach some kind of agreement." In the end, the hunter was nice and warm, surrounded by the bear's fur, and the bear had eaten his dinner. The moral of the story is, never compromise with a hungry bear. So no compromise. And it's the same with sin, that there is no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence with sin. We are either for God or against God. There's no middle ground. And using this song, King David pledges his allegiance to Yahweh, the God of Israel. David is committed to God and counts those who hate God and those who rebel against God as his enemies too. But notice, he doesn't take matters into his own hands, does he? Instead, he calls out wickedness as it is. He doesn't soften and sort of say that something that's horrible is, well, oh, I'm sure God's fine with that. No, he doesn't at all. He calls a spade a spade. But then what does he do? He appeals to God, who is a God of justice, to deal with these people. In verse 19, he says, "If only you would slay the wicked, O God." Now, this raises questions for us. It raises the question mainly that, are we this committed to God? Or are we sometimes tempted to compromise and sit on the fence with sin? Do we soften our stance towards sin in our own lives? If we're honest, do we make excuses for the sin in our own lives? Because it's easier that way. And it doesn't require us to change, and it avoids any sort of social conflict. Have we forgotten how offensive sin is to a truly good God? Are we as committed to God's reputation and his honor as David was? Or do we compromise? Secondly, David reminds himself in his response that God knows him. God cares for him, and God gives him purpose. And this is really the meat of this passage is in the middle here. In verses 1-4, David says that God knows him completely. I'm just going to read those out again. "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." God knows him completely. Now, I heard a story recently about companies tracking information about us. And companies track more information about us now than they ever have done in all of history, really. There's a well-known shop in the US called Target, which you might have come across. It's a bit like a mixture between Tesco's and, I don't know, some kind of department store, I guess. And it tracks what its customers buys and then sends them vouchers that are specific to whatever they've bought before. And they've got so good at this that they reckon they can even tell when someone is expecting a baby. Perhaps they're, I don't know, stocking up on cots or something like that. And then they can send them vouchers for nappies and all that. Sounds quite useful, doesn't it? Well, I read a story recently about an angry man who complained to Target that they were sending his teenage daughter vouchers for baby clothes and cots. Target immediately issued an apology, and a few days later they rang him up to apologize to the man again. I mean, this is quite embarrassing, isn't it? But this time, the man sheepishly told them that he'd now spoken to his daughter, and she'd admitted that she was pregnant and was going to be giving birth later that year. It seems that businesses sometimes know more about us than we do. But this is nothing compared to how God knows us. If you look at these verses, particularly verses 1 to 4, throughout the word know, the root word know, is repeated over and over again. You have searched me, you know me, you perceive, you discern, you're familiar with, you know my going out, my coming in. God's knowledge of us is not just academic, it is personal and active. Read verses 1 to 4. God knows what David does, what he says, and what he thinks. God knows every detail of our lives, even what we will say before we say it. Have a look at verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Next, David says that God cares about him as an individual. Verses 5 to 12. In verse 5, he says, "You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me." Now, at first, when you read this, it might seem like God is sort of constricting David or oppressing him almost. But you've got to remember how this is written. So this psalm and many psalms are written in couplets, which means there's a statement and then another statement, a statement and then another statement. And those couplets, they amplify each other. They help you to understand what the first one meant. And the second half of verse 5 gives us a clue. It reinforces, it amplifies the point. It says, "You lay your hand upon me." That's a gentle gesture of reassurance, protection, and blessing. It's similar to, or it really echoes Exodus 33, where God says to Moses, "While my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." So God is hedging David in, hemming him in, enclosing him for his protection. But there's even more. God not only cares, but there is nowhere beyond his care. There is nowhere beyond his care. Verse 7, take a look. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Nowhere is beyond God's presence. Now that word presence means literally God's face, his personal presence. Now at first this might sound like David wants to run from God. Maybe he's got a guilty conscience or something. But again, look at the context. Look at verse 10. "Even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." This is not written by someone who wants to run away from God. But instead, David knows he cannot escape God and finds reassurance in that. He uses opposites as well. Have you noticed? He says heavens and depths, wings and dawn, dark and light. Depths means Sheol. It's translated Sheol, place of the dead. It means no height nor depth. The wings of the dawn and far side of the sea. That basically means from where the sun rises to where it sets, the furthest east to the furthest west. There is nowhere beyond God's care. Not even the dark can hide you. There is no place or situation that is beyond God's care, is what it's saying here. He will guide us and hold us fast, even in the darkness and the depths. And the question to us is, do you think that your dark situation is beyond God's care? He will guide us. You know, whatever darkness is covering you, can that somehow distance you from God? Sometimes we're tempted to think that. Verse 12 gives us a resounding answer. "Even in the darkness, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you." This is may have been in Paul's mind when he wrote in Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The truth is that if you're a Christian, nothing can separate you from God's care. This is all well and good, and they're nice, fancy words that we can stick on a mug and sort of say, oh, that's very comforting, isn't it? But how can we know this is true? How can we trust this? Because if I'm honest, when things are dark, I read these words and they can seem empty. We can trust it. We can know that it's not just wishful thinking because Jesus did exactly this. Jesus was the clearest fulfillment of these words. He descended from the highest heights to the deepest depths of the grave. He experienced deep suffering and pain. He literally died in darkness. When he was on the cross, the sky went dark. His body was then put into the tomb, the grave, Sheol. But that darkness and death could not hold him. He rose to life again to bring light into that darkness. In Jesus, this poetry becomes a reality. Finally then, David knows that God made him with purpose. God made him with purpose. Verses 13 to 18. Now, I have a guilty secret. Recently, I started watching The Great British Sewing Bee on BBC. Anybody seen it? It's not a very manly program. Each episode, if you haven't seen it, the contestants are giving sewing challenges to complete within a certain time period. And I am blown away by what these people can do with just like mere needle and thread. It's incredible. And this is the image that David uses in verse 15 and then again in verse 13 and then verse 15. He uses this image of sewing to describe the way in which God made us. He uses this imagery to suggest the complex patterns and colors of the weaver or the embroiderer. He says in verse 13, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." Verse 15, "I was woven together in the depths of the earth," which is another metaphor for the womb. We were made with more thought and intricate care than we will ever know. Verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. God valued us and gave us purpose before we were even born, before we were even an unformed embryo." In verse 16, again, he says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." David here is using, he's describing God like an author. God ordained David's life even before he was conceived. God formed him for a purpose. God formed you and me for a purpose. We weren't accidents. Nobody in this room was an accident. God does not make mistakes. This blows David's mind. In verse 6, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." Verse 14, he says, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And he goes on. Realizing that a holy God knows us and cares for us and made us as individuals with purpose shouldn't puff us up. Instead, it should expand our concept of who God is. Our concept of God just gets bigger when we read these words. This should blow our minds. The fitting response to these words is to worship God, just like David does. Finally then, let's take a look at verses 23 to 24. David welcomes God's scrutiny and his leadership. Now, sometimes applying passages, particularly in the Old Testament, can be pretty tricky because they can be unclear or difficult to understand, but not in this case. In verses 23 to 24, David models for us how to apply and respond to these truths. In one of my favourite books, actually, by C.S. Lewis, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, a boy called Eustace, sounds a bit like useless, he is a bit, is turned into a dragon by his greed and his selfishness. And at the end of the story, it turns out that the only way for him to become a boy again is for Aslan, the great lion, to dig his claws into his scaly dragon's skin and tear it away. Although it hurt, it meant that Eustace could become the person he was meant to be again. Eustace couldn't turn himself from a dragon into a boy. He needed Aslan. It was gonna hurt, but it was worth it. And here in verses 23 to 24, David asks God to examine him. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He asks God to expose his inmost desires and thought life. He wants God to examine his spiritual condition. He says, "Test me," or "try me," in the English Standard Version. It echoes Psalm 26, which says, "Test me, Lord, try me, examine my heart and my mind." David welcomes God's burning gaze. He humbly wants God to weed out anything within him that offends his maker. The question for us is, do we have that kind of humble and uncompromising desire to be the men and women God wants us to be? Will we invite his gaze, knowing that it might expose things that we don't like? Knowing that it might expose things that we need to give up? Are we ready for that? Like Aslan's claws tearing away Eustace's dragon's skin, it's going to hurt. There's no doubt about that. Notice this is not a self-improvement project. David doesn't plead with God to work within... David pleads with God, not himself. There's not sort of seven ways to sort yourself out. This is David pleading with God to work within his heart and his mind. This is what grace is. This is what God is doing in David. What does he then do? He asks God to lead him. In verse 24, "Lead me in the way everlasting." Now that phrase, "the way everlasting," can be translated "ancient way." It echoes a passage in Jeremiah 6 that says, "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Psalm 16 also picks up this theme. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." So what is the way everlasting? It is that path of life. It is rest for our souls. It is fullness of joy. The application here of this passage is simple but painful. We must ask God to daily sift our thoughts and our desires and align them with his will. We need to ask God to lead us in the way everlasting, the path of life, where we will find fullness of joy and rest for our souls. So, in summary then, there's a lot in here, isn't there? Huge amount in here. And it's perhaps not the sort of coffee mug psalm that we first thought it was of, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, isn't that brilliant?" There's a lot more in here than that. This song, this prayer, leaves us with some really big, challenging questions. Firstly, have we really realized how awful our sin is? How our sin offends God, a holy God? Or have we allowed compromise? Have we allowed compromise with sin to gradually seep and creep into our lives? Secondly, have we realized like David, how deeply and completely God knows us. That there is no depth or darkness that can separate us from his tender care. And that when he made us for a reason. He made us with purpose. We see this most clearly in Jesus, for whom no distance, depth, or darkness could hold him back. And finally, have we realized that the only way to truly live is to invite God's painful scrutiny, to be vulnerable before him, to be guided down him, by him down the way everlasting that will bring rest for your souls? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we admit that it is hard to get our heads around, and when we do get our heads around it, it's then hard to apply. Father, would you expand our understanding of who you are? Would that lead to worship? Would you help us to expose ourselves daily to your scrutiny, knowing that you care for us deeply and there is nothing that can separate us from your love? And would you lead us down the path, the way everlasting? Amen. Let's finish with a song.